So turn to Isaiah 1 and get ready to flick around a bit. And I'm going to pray for the Lord's help. Dear Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your Torah, your instruction, I pray this morning. Help us to catch a vision of you as the reigning King, as you really are. And help us to respond appropriately and equip us for the commission that you've given all Christians. Help us, I pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, Christian church, it's been a while since we've seen revival. If you look at the history of the church, periodically it seems that people drift away from the truth, and then God pours his Spirit out, and there's revival in the land, and people repent, and they turn to God, and society is changed on every level. And over the past 6 years, we've been praying for revival here in Lethbridge in this church consistently. I'm pretty sure it's not here yet. As I interact with other pastors and other churches in the city, and there's a temptation to think that God's not listening to us. Are you ever tempted to think that God is not really hearing our cries for revival? That he's looking the other way when we talk to him, like in Isaiah 1:15. Where are the converts? Where's the power? Can you see all around you abundant evidence of transformation in people's lives? Blessings of springs of living water poured out on a dry and thirsty land? Or, as you look around, you see a bunch of religious people who look a lot like the world around them. Doesn't it seem to you that his church looks an awful lot like the rest of the world these days? Where it seems like the church has lost a certain distinctiveness as Christians. Where is the line between the people of God and everyone else? It's somehow blurred. I mean, many claim to be Christians, but we have a hard time sorting everyone out these days. Who is and who isn't? What's the difference? Statistically, in evangelicalism, we have the same or greater divorce rates in the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest evangelical denomination in the world, larger divorce rates in the world. We consume pornography. We have the same interest. We have the same addiction problems. We have the same social patterns. We watch generally the same movies and play the same games. And we wear the same, sometimes immodest, clothing. We often share the exact same goals and fears and life dreams of the world. For example, in North America, I still think that the prominent goal of most people is to try and get rich and comfortable and secure and retire as young as you can, with our happiness and contentment in the here and now as the main focus. And I want to ask, where's God in all of this? How are we any different than the rest of the world? Because in the words of the Indiana poet James Whitcomb Riley, when I see a bird that walks like a duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck, I call that bird a duck. It's no new and strange phenomena that we're talking about here in the history of God's people, that we begin to fly away from the holiness of God and start to look more like guilty ducks than innocent doves. Matthew 10:16. For we see this exact same pattern leading up to our verse this morning in chapters 1 through 5. The prophet in chapters 1 through 5, before his vision of the king on his throne, describes a very sad situation where the people of God had rebelled against him. Despite all he had done for them as a kind father, verse 1-2. Now, you can just say those words, oh, we rebelled against God as our father. But many here know the pain of estrangement, where you invest in your children and you pray and you work and you love and you love, and then they reject your counsel and your faith. It hurts deeply. And this is the picture that God's giving us here, his feelings towards Israel, when he cries out in chapter 1, verse 12, in anguish, children I have reared up and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. That's the situation in the land. In fact, they didn't even recognize him anymore. They didn't even know who he was. It says in verse 3, an ox recognizes its owner, a donkey recognizes where its owner puts its food, but Israel does not recognize me. My people do not understand. They had become very confused about who they were as a set-apart people of God, the special holy people of God in relation to him. They were having an identity crisis. And as a result, they were looking more like the world around them, the idolatrous nations around them, than as a holy nation and as a royal priesthood, a nation set apart unto God. But you have to ask the question then, how did they reject God? That's a pretty strong indictment that God gives him. My people don't even know me. They've rejected me. They've rebelled. How had they done that? Because if you read through those first five chapters, even though God said that he didn't know them and they didn't know him, they were very, very religious people as you read through that chapter. Look at verse 11. One, I'm still in chapter one. They were offering sacrifices to him. They were doing what was required of him. In verse 13, they were giving their tithes and offerings, probably 10% of their gross income based on Levitical law. They were attending all the required Jewish festivals as outlined in the law in verse 13. They were observing the Sabbath. How many people, you know, even today among observe, that's pretty devoted to observe a Jewish Sabbath, not cooking on the day, not doing any work, especially in an agricultural society. They were going to the temple regularly to meet with God, verses 12 and 13, and they were praying to him regularly, I think both privately and corporately at church prayer meetings in verse 15. Now, when you look at that list of things that they were doing, isn't that the criteria that most of us use when we discern whether someone's saved or not, whether they're born again? They regularly attend church. Their strong participation in church activity. They're involved in the church, working in the church. They are showing obedience to God's commands and his word. They're tithing, giving to missions, professing to be God's people, building their lives around the church, temple, crying out to God. I think when we see a person like this, we automatically put them in the born again category, don't we? These people did all these things. They thought they were safe. They were convinced and confident that they were the children of God. But from God's perspective, they were under his judgment. He says some pretty solid, he said, he thinks in 24, verse 24, he considered them as enemies who he was soon going to attack and destroy. There's a gap there in understanding, right? God can judge a situation very differently than we can. So again, I ask the question, after doing all these things, how is it that they rejected God? How had they rebelled? Well, even though they did all these churchy things, the evidence of their rebellion was seen in their day-to-day lives, which reflected their inner hearts. And their day-to-day lives, in verse 4 of chapter 1, God calls wicked. He labels them as wicked people. In fact, he not only labels them as wicked, but he says despite their religiosity, despite their duties that they did, God compares them to the archetypical, you have to get a big word, at least every sermon a big word, archetypical champions of wickedness in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah. Like they're the kings of wickedness, right? He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 10. Verse 10, sorry. Chapter 1, verse 10. So throughout chapters 1 through 5, the Lord charges his people with religious hypocrisy, verses 11 through 16. Outwardly, they looked like good Christians, but it was only external. During the week, they did certain things in their lives, which he describes in the text. They were unjust in their transactions with people, verse 17. They were greedy in covetousness, seeking their own advantage. During the week, they were looking out for number one in business and put the smiley church face on Sunday morning. God condemned them for building wealth all around them, big fancy homes, chapter 5, I'm skipping right ahead to chapter 5, verse 9. And he's condemning them because they were getting wealthy while all around them the poor were suffering unjustly. They were exploiting people so that they could gain personally and invest it in themselves in the here and now. They were getting drunk and having parties at 5:10 and carousing almost all the time, it seems, while other people were suffering around them, while orphans and widows were being neglected in chapter 5, 11 through 12. They were living for their own pleasure without any thought to the rest of the people of God. Some were even murderers, it says in chapter 1, verse 21, just like John had in his church in the New Testament. Do you know there was murderers in the first century church, in John's church? He says everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. In 1 John 3:15, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I think it's the same thought. They're being good businessmen, and they thought that they were being good businessmen, that they were being productive citizens, but God calls them thieves in chapter 1:23. They thought they were being good members of the church, but he said they were at their very heart disobedient to the covenant, which was to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, summed up. They thought they were worshipers of God, but he calls them idolaters because they love themselves and their comfort more than God, Isaiah 2:8. And just like some Christians today, some, not all, I know, fool with horoscopes and love shows about the occult, vampires and things like that, supernatural, they were condemned by God for meddling in the occult in 2 and 6. He calls them proud, chapter 2, verse 12. They were convinced that they knew best, and they were trusting more in men and modern wisdom than in God, Isaiah 2:22. And the reality of all this was that in this way, they had adopted the practices of their culture around them and were not set apart unto God, chapter 2, verse 6. Now, this is frightening. If you take this seriously and read this, it's frightening that these things that God so strongly condemns reflect so closely in my mind the modern understanding of the pursuit of the American dream, doesn't it? That dream is so deeply ingrained with us that it's become the highest of virtues. It can almost not be challenged, especially in North American evangelicalism. But boy, there's a lot of similarities between that condemnation and the modern church. All the while they were thinking and living as they were fine Christians, quacking their little hearts out in prayer to God. But God wasn't even listening to them. Look at the condemning words in chapter 1, verse 15. This is God's people he's talking about here, Israel. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I look the other way. When you offer your many prayers, I do not listen, because your hands are covered in blood. You live a life of injustice and unrighteousness. And I think what's happening here in the context of Isaiah is that he's saying this is what happens when God's people lose their vision of God's holiness. This is what happens when the true God is replaced by our own vain imagination of God, the God that we want, which is usually just a bigger version than us. And when this happens, we learn that one thing is needed, one important thing. We need a renewed revelation of God, the way he really is, in all his holiness and glory and splendor. The rebellion and wickedness of the people of God in this context is the context in which Isaiah was called to minister to in chapter 6. Can you imagine getting that job? Prophet, this is what I want you to go to. This is the situation I'm placing you in. Go tell the people their sin. That was his calling. This is the context of all this confusion, injustice, unrighteousness, and rebellion against God, in which God reveals himself afresh to his prophet as a holy, glorious, resplendent, sovereign king in charge of everything. And what Isaiah is doing in the book is inviting us to share in this vision of God so that we too might be transformed as we will see he is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So we as the people of God might be cleansed and renewed and commissioned again as God's representatives on the earth. Turn to Isaiah 6 now, please, and we're going to work through some of this stuff. Because as you're reading through chapters 1 through 5, you ask yourself the question, what can break the cycle of wickedness and sin in the people of God, right? How do we get out of this mess? What will change the cycle of fickleness and self-absorption and sin and injustice and greed and idolatry and selfishness? And the answer is that we need a fresh vision of God in all his glory. We need to experience God as a reality in our lives the way that Isaiah does in this passage. And we need to see ourselves and our lives in light of this vision of God as who he is. So how does God reveal himself to Isaiah here? Well, in verse 3, above all else, God reveals himself as holy. Now that's, in my Christian life, that's one of those words like the glory, which we're going to have to deal with in a minute here too, which doesn't, has never been properly worked out. It's not the opposite of sin. It's much, much more than that. We'll deal with that in a minute. In fact, God reveals himself not only as holy here, but he reveals himself as holy, holy, holy. That's important. The threefold repetition here is emphasizing what words cannot describe. There's no word big enough to describe God's holiness, so we're going to repeat it three times to show you how utterly holy he is. God is supremely holy. There are no words in the human language to describe it. This was the attribute that was on the angels' lips as they flew around his presence day and night with voices that shook the temple, who covered their eyes before the magnificence of God. They cried out that he was holy. And in John 12:41, that king on that throne that was holy is related to Jesus directly. He is called that king. And in Acts 28:25, the Holy Spirit is called that king. So the threefold repetition here likely refers to the Trinity. God is Trinity. That's what Scripture does anyway. So we have to get to the idea, if we are to see this holiness of God, we have to answer the question, what is his holiness? What are we to see here in this threefold expression, holy, holy, holy? Well, when it comes to describing God's holiness, I think the only way we can do it, really, is to say that we're talking about his utter uniqueness as God. The root word means set apart or separate. And God is just totally separate from everything else and everyone else in creation. That's the essence of holiness. The prophet Samuel said, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides thee." Isaiah said, "To whom will you compare me?" God said this in Isaiah 40, "that I should be like him," says the Holy One. Hosea 11:9, "I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." The general essence or heart of holiness is the same as when Moses said, "What's your name?" And he said, "I am that I am." That's the only way I can describe myself. I am unique. I am independent. I am set apart from everything else in the universe. I am special. I am incomparable against everything else in creation. God is the source of everything we know. Everything else is derivative. It comes from him. It's an offshoot of him. Many people think they're special, but in the true sense of the word, there's only one being in the universe that's truly special, and that's God. He's bigger and better than humans, but not just bigger and better. He's independent in himself. He needs nothing else to live. He doesn't need anyone else for emotional security. His ways are so much higher than our ways that we can't even perceive him. I know that doesn't maybe help as much as it should, but that's the essence of holiness. God is utterly different and unique as a supreme being. that's all-powerful, that's all-wise, that's all-good, that knows the beginning from the end, that determines all things after the counsel of his will. That's the vision of God here. He's more than a grandfather. He's more than a vending machine. He is everything. And related to his holiness is his glory. In verse 3, it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. What is God's glory? Well, the way I understand this theologically is that the glory of God is his holiness revealed. It's the display, his glory is the display of his holiness in the world, the demonstration of all his unique attributes as God. So when we see his glory, we see his holiness. In Leviticus 10:3, it says, God says, I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Do you see the connection there? His glory is a demonstration of his holiness. We were made to glorify God. It is why we were created, while we're born again, to reflect his holiness to the world. Ephesians 1:4, what's it say? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. We were made to glorify God by reflecting his uniqueness, his separateness as a pure and perfect being to the world. And that's what Israel was failing to do as the people of God. They were doing religious activities alone, and they were failing to reflect his holiness and his glory to the world. And so God reveals himself as holy to Isaiah. And the prophet came to understand that that meant that he was everlasting, that he was eternal. He came to understand that he was the supreme ruler of the universe and that he was splendid in his majesty. What do those words mean? Like, how do we apply this to our life and understand it? Well, let's look at the text again. The vision that Isaiah had occurred in the context of the death of the king Uzziah, right? In the year that King Uzziah died. Human leaders come and go, even the most powerful. They die. They're here for a short time, and then they're replaced. But in comparison, God has no beginning and no end. He never stops ruling on his throne. He is always there. He transcends time. And this is abstract, I know, but he is far beyond time. He rises above it. He created time. He is the source of time. He's not bound by time. It's beyond our capacity to understand. But what Isaiah realized in this vision of God is that though earthly leaders come and go, where they die like a vapor, God reigns forever. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't go on a holiday. He doesn't go away. He's always guiding the universe by his sovereign hand. Even when we're in despair and we feel like there's chaos all around us, Isaiah saw that God is reigning. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all the generations, the psalmist said in Psalm 145. So in his holiness, in this vision of holiness, Isaiah came to understand that God would rule forever despite what was happening all around them. They lived in a chaotic world, and sometimes we do too. It seems like everything is falling apart, but circumstances don't dictate who is in control, and we have to come to an understanding of that. The separate one, the all-powerful one, is always reigning on his throne. And not only is he reigning, Isaiah came to understand that he is the supreme ruler over all. He's just not one ruler of one little nation. He's ruler over everything. Isaiah saw him sitting on a throne. That's a picture of the sovereign God, relaxed and in control of everything in the universe. He reports to no one else. He doesn't go to pollsters. He's not accountable to an electorate. He's indestructible. He won't be impeached. He can't be overruled or overpowered. Public opinion means squat to him. He's not like modern politicians that are swayed by the latest polls. The media has no influence. He cannot be poisoned or assassinated. He is in control as a supreme ruler. Because he backs up his eternal rule with eternal power. He is high and lifted up. I am God, there is no other. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all that I purpose, Isaiah 46:9. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing to God. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. Every man and every king and every person has limitations to their power. We've already seen that we die and we can be impeached and some other nation can come and have bigger weapons and take over. We can run out of money. We have natural disaster that wipes out the economy and things change power. But in the vision of God's holiness, Isaiah come to understand in his heart truly that the real power behind everything that happens in this world was in the very God that they were ignoring and rebelling against. He came to understand and believe in his heart as a reality that God really is in control and that nothing could stop his plan. Finally, Isaiah came to understand, and this is an important one that I think we can bypass a bit, but he came to understand some of God's incomparable splendor. There's an image there when it says his train filled the temple, right? That God is a magnificent person as a being. He is beautiful and unique. He's not an impersonal power up there. Unlike anything else in the world, because all beauty is derivative from him. All beauty comes from him. The image is of royal power and majesty here. He's beautiful beyond description, we sing in the song, right? He is incomparable in his attractiveness. And what I mean by that is, when we're attracted to someone, it means we're drawn to them. We want to come to them. We want to be in their presence. We want to be like them. Even these glorious angels that are called burning ones, whose voices shook the foundation of the temple, not even they felt worthy or splendorous in his presence. An angel who terrifies man with his brilliance, all through the book of Luke we saw, they marvel at God's beauty. There's something about his personhood that is just attractive, that draws people in, that's beautiful. And although we are corrupted by sin, even in our views of beauty, we're attracted to beauty. When someone is attractive, we're drawn to them. They're appealing, and sometimes irresistibly so. We can't help ourselves. We come to them. Beauty is a multi-billion dollar industry all over the world. In Africa, you see the same ads and the same concerns. People spend a fortune trying to look beautiful because they know that beauty gives certain advantages in the sense that it makes you attractive to people, draws people to you. Well, no one can attain to the beauty and the splendidness of the Lord. When we see him as he is, like Isaiah did, our hearts are drawn to him, to spend time with him, to worship him in an irresistible manner. All other beauty that we look for in life compels in comparison. Our hearts desire nothing more than him, because what's it called when we desire something in our hearts more than him? Idolatry. Not our businesses, not our houses, our children, our reputations, nothing is as worthy of the Lord. And when we truly see God in his holiness, we don't want anything else more. This is the experience that Isaiah had in his presence. So like Isaiah, we need to have the same experience of God's holiness, his eternity, his all-powerful sovereign rule, and his unique beauty and worthiness. Do you see God this way? Is this how you view the God of heaven? And do you live in light of this reality? Because when we do, it will have a similar effect on us as it did on Isaiah. When Isaiah saw God's holiness, the first thing he saw was his own inadequacy. And he saw his own sinfulness, the depths of his sin as it really was. He saw the true value of God in comparison to himself and everything else in the world. And that's what will happen to us. We will begin to see our inadequacy in light of God. For when we see his greatness, there's no room for pride in our hearts. Pride becomes ridiculous when we get this vision of God. There's no room for self-indulgence and rebellion, for all those sins that God just condemned Israel for. You are very little in comparison to God. And I know it goes against all the tenor of the world that's telling you the opposite, but it's true. Your best works, God says, are like dirty rags. Like Isaiah, when we see the awesomeness of our Maker, only then do we see ourselves as we really are. In the presence of the infinite, eternal, infallible God, you realize that you are finite, that you come to an end, that you're mortal and vulnerable and incomplete and fallible. There's no place for pride when you see this vision. The world really doesn't revolve around us. And you see all the idols, the things that we cherish so much that are temporary and passing away, we see them in the same light, that they are nothing in comparison to God. Our stuff, our security, our reputations. When you see God as he is in Scripture, like Job did in 40, it causes us to repent in dust and ashes. We hit the ground. This is the start of revival. Remember, I told you that this vision of God is what we need to start revival. Well, brokenness, repentance, unspeakable joy that comes when he forgives us our sins when we bring them to them, a taste for the grandness of God that's real in our hearts, a hunger for his holiness and to be like him, to live it, that's revival. For not only does Isaiah here see his weakness, he's also made aware of his uncleanness in his heart. We're so quick to justify our sins and to ignore them and to deny them. But that's not what happens when you see God. In light of the vision of God's holiness, you realize what you are, that you're a man of unclean lips and you live among a people of unclean lips because the lips reflect the heart in Scripture. Without this concept of sin, we cannot face the world and its problems. It's not social issues that are the main problem out there. It's not hunger, it's not poverty is the main problem. It's sin. And we must realize that man is lost, they're wretched, they're evil, they're not good, and they're in need of a savior before we can attempt to resolve the problems that people are facing. Because once he saw the depth of his sin and stopped making excuses and was honest, he also saw his redemption in verse 7. God doesn't leave such people wallowing in the misery of realizing that they're sinful creatures without resolving the problem. God provides redemption. Isaiah is touched with a flaming hot coal that could have been the remainder of a burnt offering. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God atones for his sin, and he is cleansed. And once he's cleansed, he's transformed for ministry and given a commission to God in verses 8 and following. When you see your sinfulness truly and are honest in light of God's holiness, the response is dependency and humility and gratitude. You repent, you are cleansed, you become transparent, you no longer try and hide yourself before God or man, and you worship and fear him as God, and it gives you boldness and desire to go out as his witnesses and representatives to a wicked people. I think this is very, very important, this next little section, that you really hear. It's so important because I think there's such a deep misunderstanding among Christians today when we talk about what it means to be holy or means to be set apart for God. I think we often think of it as no more than do's or don'ts, right? To be holy is to not to smoke or not to dance or to wear head coverings or whatever, wear skirts. But we learn from Israel's example that I showed you in the first two chapters that it's possible to do all the right things externally, to go to church, to pray, to tithe, while all the time denying God in your very heart. Right? That's not holiness. In order to really please God, we must be transformed by God. That begins with a vision of God and his holiness and our need and his cleansing and trusting him to redeem us and atone for our sins. We need a transformation that is rooted in the understanding of a holy God. And once we are transformed in our heart of hearts, then we desire to obey God in everything and reflect his holiness and have the power to reflect his holiness through the indwelling spirit, motivated in love. I'm calling for more than just morality here, right? Often we equate Christian life with just morality. It is much, much more than that. It's more than a better ethic than our neighbor. The distinguishing mark of God's people as holy, as saints, is much, much more than that. It's a transformation, a whole new way to think and to act, where God is at the very center of all our motives deep within us, with all our hearts, with all our thoughts and action, where we invest everything in Him and His kingdom, where righteousness reigns even when we're alone and no one can see, where we joyfully give to help others and sacrifice, where God is truly our first and true love. In other words, we don't just live for ourselves anymore to get rich and to gain and to feed everything into. We don't just live for ourselves. We live for Him, to reflect Him to the world. Our morality is rooted in this and flows out of this. How do you get this vision of God? How do you see His holiness like Isaiah? Well, you seek Him out earnestly. You go to the scripture like Psalm 145 or almost any scripture you open up to in the Bible, and you see this image of God. You read the pages that reveal Him to yourself, and you ask the Holy Spirit to open up your heart and mind to really see it and live it and understand His holiness. You, like Jacob, don't let go. You wrestle with God until He shows you Himself, until you see Him. You meditate on these scriptures day and night, as the psalmist says. You see God as He reveals Himself in Scripture, not as you want to see Him, to further your own goals and aims. Because only when we see this vision of God, like I've just described, like Isaiah saw, will we have true repentance leading to revival. And I want you to understand, too, that there's another clear side to this that we don't like to think about today, but it's a reality. And that is that there are severe consequences for those who don't see this vision of God. What does He say to the people of Israel that He's described in those chapters? He says, because of their attitudes and actions towards God, even though they were doing all the churchy things, they were going to face terrible judgment from Him. He said if they didn't repent, He would send poverty and drought and famine and remove all security and destroy their land and their homes. Chapter 3, verse 1. He would take all the honest politicians and leaders, if there is such thing, it's an oxymoron, all the honest leaders out of the land in 3:7. He said that promiscuous people, one of the translations I said, flirty women, would be shaved bald, given skin diseases, have their jewelry taken away, stripped down naked, given skin diseases, ashamed, they would stink without their perfume removed, and taken into captivity as slaves. Chapter 3:16-26. And all the people would be exiled out of the land, away from God's presence and blessing. And all these things did happen because the people didn't repent. Though God's people heard the same warning we're hearing today, the prophet's warning in this verse, they didn't repent. They didn't see this vision of God. And all these things happened to them. Even though God had disciplined the sons over and over again to restore them, they rejected His discipline. They were so far from Him that they didn't even recognize Him or His ways in the world. Yet they could confidently say, I am God's person. Yet God is always waiting to cleanse the repentant. That's His goal. That's why He came. That's why He sent His Son. He wants to hear our prayers. He wants to bless. He wants to receive true offerings from His people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when we are transformed by this clear vision of God, He blesses us and commissions us, and He goes with us. In a word, when we get this vision of God, we will experience revival, and the people will start to see us as distinct from the world, separated unto God, and not just another version of the same old people. Amen? Pray. Oh, our Father, again, as we preach Your word, we see the vision, but will we see the vision? Will You reveal Yourself to us as holy, as glorious, as splendid, as in control? Will we understand Your mercy, that we just need to turn to You and to repent, not be so proud, not to pursue our own course all the time, but surrender to the will of the sovereign God in our lives? Use us, I pray, in Lethbridge, even as You did last week with these dear faithful saints that spoke out, and many others that shared their faith for Your glory and for Your name and obedience unto Your name. Empower us this week to do the same. May we know your presence is holy in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.